You notice how neatly we sandwiched Dr. Gary Sprunger and Dr. Rudy Holland and Zachary Farrington right in the middle there. And he's continuing his coursework, by the way, at Pensacola Christian College, and he'll be graduating next year with a master's degree in, what's the official? Master of Ministry degree. So we're going to get the benefit tonight of some of the training that he's receiving, and we always look forward to hearing from him. So Brother Zachary, would you come?
All right, if you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to James tonight. Be in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Now, before we read the passage, let's get a little bit of I'm not going to be doing as in-depth to this as if I was prepping you for a journey through the whole book, but there does need to be some understanding of the background of who wrote this book, who was it written to, and the purpose of the letter. Those are things that just right off the bat you'd like to know about what you're reading. You know, you usually want to know who the author is. You want to know, well, what is the audience he wrote it to? And why was this written? Well, first of all, it's written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. There are others that have conjectured maybe it was editors that compiled this together. Some think maybe it was James, the son of Zebedee, brother of John. But those don't really hold water with how the book was written and when it was written, because the James, the brother of John, would have been martyred before this book was written. So the traditional view is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And as Dr. John Phillips wrote, to keep in mind while you read this, the reality that James lived his life in the same household as Jesus, yet rejected him until his post-resurrection appearance, says something about just how blind our unregenerate hearts are. We say if we'd have just lived with Jesus, if we could just see him, if I met this guy, oh, I'd believe. He lived in his house. If you have siblings, you know how intimately you know the good and bad of your family. And he didn't believe him. He wasn't just the aloof brother. He rejected him. He thought he was crazy. He thought he distanced himself from his brother. But once converted, he became the leader of the Jerusalem church. So his position as the leader of the Jerusalem church gives strong evidence that he's writing to Jewish Christians. Now, the audience is Jewish. These Christians have been dispersed through persecutions, but this still applies to us. We need the understanding of who it was written to, but it just helps us understand why it was written and helps us correctly apply the instructions to our situation. The likely date is around AD 45 to 47, which makes this most likely the very first book of the New Testament written. Now, what is the purpose? The purpose was to exhort the people to live out their faith in a mature, godly life. It's a practical book. This epistle contains more imperatives than any other book in the New Testament. James is wanting his flock to hear rightly and obey actively. Sadly, this epistle is sometimes neglected due to its opposition to Paul's teaching on justification by faith, but the opposition is just a contrived one. James does not contradict, but he complements. He emphasizes that true faith produces things. He shows that Christians, that fruit should be produced, and not just that it should be produced for its own sake. We don't produce fruit for fruit's sake. Just to say, I was patient today. I was humble today. I was, long-suffering today. Just to rack up things in heaven. You don't just do that. You know, those of you that are married or those with friends or those who have deep relationships, you don't just do things for them to mark off that you did it for that person. It deepens your relationship. There's value to it. And James wants us to see the unsurpassable value of the fruit. There's a reason you want it. It makes your life better. And so in the first six verses of chapter 5 leading up to this, James is condemning the rich and the misuse of wealth. So, like the Christians of first century Palestine, who felt they had no recourse for these people that were rich and got to make the laws, we may feel that rich politicians and powerful government officials wield power that we can't go up against. And they dictate how we can conduct our lives and how we can worship. And even more so, in the light of all the lockdowns and what's happened, we feel that. We have a taste of it. James provides us instruction on how we must conduct ourselves as Christians who put their faith into practice. So, the proposition is that no matter the circumstance, Christian peace is going to be found and attained through patience. So, how do we develop that patience? We all want peace. Nobody wants disruption in their life. You want your relationships to be peaceful. You want peace at your job. You want peace in your home. You want peace in everything you do. Well, how do you get it? Okay, patience. How do I be patient? Well, I think we'll see here in these verses, understanding both the future hope we have in Jesus Christ, past examples of this patience exemplified in the Bible, enables us to do as God commands. And we will see what that means and how we can be patient and have peace. So firstly, let's read through verses 7 through 9. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. So first is, how do we establish peace through patience? What does that look like? How do we establish this foundation of peace? How do we establish this foundation of patience for peace? Well, first, we have anticipating Christ's return. In spite of suffering, James first points us to Christ's return as a light at the end of the tunnel that will spur you to be patient. This call to patience is a command. It's not just a suggestion of how you can be patient. It's reminding us that patience is a lifelong endeavor. I love this quote from Reverend Ben Carper that stated, "There is no place for retirement from God's service." You know, I've heard before about Christians should die with their boots on. You know, you don't get to there's everything you can retire from. But this isn't something you get to relax from. There's ways where from the time you're a child to the time you're in your later years, and different roles, different ways you do that, but you're constantly working for the Lord's service. You're constantly, until the day you die, looking for Christ's return. And to help better understand this peace and why it's commanded, James used the picture of the husbandman. Now, many of us, I would think all of us, except if we don't have Mike Donohoe in here, so we're all removed from the agricultural world. All right? Well, many of us don't live in that kind of a lifestyle. And modern agricultural practices have made it to where a lot of the worries first century Palestinian farmers would have had are not the ones we would have. You know, they had no modern irrigation practices. They didn't have these huge sprinklers on wheels that span the whole length of the field and just go down it. Just water every square inch of that field. Pesticides that make sure none of the bugs or anything that come by get it. You know, they've got it down to science. They don't go out there by hand. They get in those giant machines. Go get all the crops. It's all, you know, so much is digital. So much is computerized. Well, we see here that these rains that it says the husbandman is waiting for, he hath long patience until he receiveth the early and the latter rain. What these refer to are the fall rains in October and November. They soften the ground from the blistering heat of summer. Okay, they soften that very dry, arid ground. And then the spring, we have April and May, we've got rain then to enable the grain to ripen. So we've got it planted, we've got it growing. These later rains help the crops grow. So the farmer back then, and even still today, has to place his total trust in God's provision. But it's not just placing your trust in God's provision. You know, if we have a loved one that goes into surgery, we're being patient for just a couple hours. Being patient for a day, that's rough. I mean, if you know, you think about if you're waiting on a grade or you're waiting on a certain email or you're wanting the approval to do something, you know, if you're a kid and you're waiting for your parents to decide if you can go spend the night with a friend, you're just sitting there. Well, that's a day. It's maybe an hour. But imagine waiting months and knowing that my whole livelihood depends on this. The farmer had sowed and he'd done so much work, but he has little control on the natural forces that will ultimately determine his success. Likewise, the believer, we can't be deceived into thinking we've got total control of the outcome. Yes, we don't just sit at home. The farmer is to be blamed if he doesn't plant his crops, if he doesn't do the hard work that goes into it. But ultimately, the outcome is not ours to determine. He must be patient on God in all circumstances. And this picture leaves us with the question to ponder as we leave the husbandman. If the farmer is willing to patiently wait for physical crops, he's trusting God on physical crops that will give him, let's say, his annual salary. They get him by for 1 year. How much more should we as the believer be willing to patiently wait for the Lord's return that has so much more value, that's eternal? And so we're called to patience as we sit there, and one of the objects that James gives us is Christ's return. Ground yourself in this. Find hope in this. Now that he's called us to that, he shows us a picture of it in action. James moves to exhorting the believer to prepare his heart. So now you've got the prize at the end. Well, you've still got a lot in between. You've got your whole life there. You know, you're anticipating this, but you need to be prepared for the long haul. After his call to live patiently, James gives us the imperative to establish our hearts. He says, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts." And he repeats himself, "For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." That Greek word for established is immovable. You know, there's nothing going to budge. Therefore, if we're not to let current circumstances sway our emotions and our actions, what is it James wants us to establish our hearts on? Well, he would have had in mind, in this time period, the Old Testament and the current teachings of Jesus. Today for us, that's the Old and New Testament, the Bible we have here. We are to establish our hearts on this, on the teaching that God has given us. And James ends the verse by emphasizing that again, the return of the Lord is what we are to look to. And in light of the Lord's return at any moment, we need to have our hearts established on the Word. Because this isn't something that you get a warning of that Christ is returning. This isn't something you can quickly do to establish your heart. You know, this is not an Amish barn raising that can happen in one day and they get it up. These plans have to be approved. They've got to go through all the checks and balances. They've got to have the hurricane approval. They got to have all the, you know, just the things that poor Mr. Whitney has to go through anytime he builds something. It takes time to establish, because that foundation is so important. And we only can do so by consistently reading and rightly dividing the Word. You know, you think about it with people are always looking for the next quick scheme to lose weight or get into shape. And sadly, when you hear that the magic pill is, you mean consistency? You mean it's just eating what I need to eat for every single day of my life and doing this, you know, just consistency? How do I get an A in that class? Well, you need to read every night and you need to study your notes and you need... There's not just a study guide I can... You know, there's not just a something I can do real quick. Unfortunately, consistency, whether it's diet, exercise, or prayer, or reading God's Word, you have to have a healthy habit of consistency of doing it that lasts for years, not just days, moments. So we can't think that we just can meditate on Scripture or worship God haphazardly and become strong in the faith. You don't do anything haphazardly and it just work out. You know, I think oftentimes this evolutionary theory has seeped into other things where we think you just hopefully get lucky. You know, sports teams, they don't go out there and just hope they win enough games and hope they luck their way into the Super Bowl. You see these behind-the-scenes thing, and they're dedicating their whole life to it. They're sacrificing time with family, sacrificing time with loved ones, sacrificing Christmas breaks and holidays. And you realize, okay, you got to put something in to get something out. And it's going to be consistency in reading God's Word, praying fervently, and worshiping corporately that establishes our hearts, that gives us that foundation to move on, to see Christ's return, and to be patient. The Lord could return at any moment, so we must not be lax in how we've established our hearts. And now, the next verse seems to not really fit with this. We've got two positive commands. Look to the Lord. Establish your hearts on God's Word. It will help you be patient and have peace. And then this third command seems as if it's saying, now don't grumble and don't groan. But really what we see here is, look, creation groans every day. There's nothing wrong with it. You stub your toe, you're going to groan. All right? What this has in mind is murmurings and gossips and grudging against each other, especially fellow believers. The reason it's not out of context is because the command to not complain fits well with patience. When we lose our temper, we soon find ourselves liable to say or do anything to even the people we love the most. You know, when you get mad or you get upset or something just hits you wrong and you say something and you, I shouldn't have said that. The minute it's out of your mouth, the minute you do something, you want to take it back. Well, why did you say it? You go, no, it's like a blur. It's like I was seeing red and I just said it. And that is patience. You just threw patience out the window and just went with how you were feeling. And so our desire as Christians should be to have a spirit of reconciliation and building together, not of division. The condemnation the grumbling Christian faces will be twofold, because it says right here, grudge not, don't complain, be bitter against others, don't lose your temper, and fly off the handle, lest ye be condemned. Well, how am I going to be condemned by my words? Yes, we will look at the outward judgment from the Lord here shortly, but we'd be remiss not to call attention to that inward condemnation. Hebrews 12:15 has that phrase, root of bitterness will cause trouble and defilement in a person's life. You know, when you have bitterness between people, there's no joy. There's no joy. And that root of bitterness, the reason it's, you know, you think about that root, that start, that the foundation of the whole tree, the foundation of everything that makes the tree work, is a root. It doesn't say a leaf of bitterness, a branch of bitterness, a root of bitterness. That's going to be the first thing that happens. You're going to be bitter towards somebody. And if you don't take care of it then, who knows what it could grow into? So we would do well to apply these commands to our lives. Because the judge, Jesus, stands at the door ready to pass judgment. If you know that when you were as a kid and got in trouble, dad's coming home at 5. Or that judge is about to walk into the courtroom. The judge standing at the door about to pass judgment causes us to fear. Because the return of the Lord is a real future event. It's not something hypothetical. It's going to happen. We're all going to be there one day. And we as Christians will rejoice when wrongs are made right. When criminals the world over, through generations, everything that's been done is righted. However, the judgment should cause us to go, I need to have my affairs in order. I need to have my heart and my life right and established. If so, it becomes a comfort to our hearts and a reminder to establish peace through patience in our hearts. So we see here in these three verses to look to God every day. Know that Christ is returning and that it's a real, actual event. He's coming. It's going to happen. And whether we're alive and caught up or the dead are raised, we will be there. And then we will anchor our hearts in the Word of God as we journey on in the Christian life. And as we're on that journey, to avoid those bitter complaints, to be patient with our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially, but to anyone we encounter. And then James moves on to verses 10 and 11, where he doesn't just leave us hanging. He doesn't just leave us with this, now go out and do. He knows, you know what, some people, and all our teachers in here will know this, some people learn by illustration. They need to have a complex problem, whether it be math, usually math. They need to have it shown to them in real life situations. Sometimes that's somebody carrying an 800 watermelon somewhere, and then they sold to Susie 400, and they've only got 400 left. You know, I don't know who has all these watermelons, but it makes people think. It puts it on an illustrative level. So here's verse 10 and 11. Take my brethren the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye've heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So we've established how we have peace through the patience. Now we're going to exemplify what peace through patience looks like. First, we have the Old Testament prophets. They are mentioned as the premier examples of godly endurance and patience. Beyond the ones mentioned, I'm sure there have been prophets, you know, those that prophesy God's word, preachers, countless men that have been used by God to proclaim His word through the ages past, whom nobody knows what they did except God. God knows what they did, and they will be confessed one day by Christ in front of the Father. Prophets of God preached His word to expose sin, warn of God's judgment. Even Stephen, before his martyrdom, questioned them, which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? You know, which of these have not been persecuted? Any prophet of God is attacked by you people. And they didn't suffer for their personal sin. It wasn't that Jeremiah had embezzled funds from the government or Jeremiah had taken an ill collection of things. It was that they preached in the name of the Lord and rebuked the people of their sins. Mr. Watt has been preaching through Jeremiah, and that is a just top-level example of what it is to have a burden for people, to be patient against what they do to you, the physical punishments of being in stocks, of seeing your homeland under siege, of being taken by another country, of being lowered into a pit. Just all these terrible things happened to him. But in spite of these trials, he did not forsake his calling or his God. He was patient. And then James explains how, let's take it a step further, those who endure are happy, as he uses Job. Now, we look at the life of Job, and when we see the phrase, them happy which endure, whether it be in endurance in personal pursuits, your sports, whether it be academics, things you're doing personally that you're enduring through to get a good result, whether it's a trial from within, sickness, from without, other sickness, other issues that you have not brought on yourself that you're dealing with. The world can look at those and they give honor to people that endure. They give honor to people that fight the unfair things that may happen in their life and that they charge on. They don't complain. They take it with a smile and they get through it. Well, more so, the Christian who endures for the Lord is promised a good end either in this life or the next. James says, look at the patience of Job. Obviously, this was something that the Jewish Christians talked about. This was a phrase, he says, look at the patience of Job. This is something they would have thought of. It would have called their mind, he's right, the patience of Job. Now, Job didn't fully possess patience. No, none of us do. But he exhibited and learned to live it more fully throughout his trials. Job fought with his emotions and exhibited frustrations, but his patience and his never abandoning the faith in God was justified. It was shown to be true. Job never denied him. But we're called here to not just look at the patience of Job, not just, yes, we look at the man, but now we look at the end of the Lord. We're not saying the end of Job. Most of us know, if you haven't heard the story of Job, the end of Job is he got everything back double, triple. He got more than he could have thought of. He was so much better off than when he started. But it doesn't say look to the end of Job. It says look to the end of the Lord. James emphasizes not Job's success, but the one who brought him that success. The believer has the luxury of knowing, as we read the story, how Job's life ends. You know, when you watch a football game or a basketball game, and you watch it after it's over, there's no anxiety. You know how it's going to end. You can't recapture that feeling of, I don't know. Once you know how something ends, it's very hard to recapture how you felt when you didn't know, when you were concerned, when you were worried, when you were afraid. But we see here, we have the luxury of knowing how his life ends. Job had no idea what was supposed to be the end results of his trials. Ultimately, Job received earthly vindication as well as material. He got physical prosperity, but he doesn't boast of his recovery or have malice to those that accused him. He just exhibits mercy to them. And James uses the end of Job's life to strengthen our endurance by showing. It may not end like Job. You may not get double of everything you had. It may not end happy. There may be trials. There may be things that don't go right. But it's the end. It's not the end of Job that matters. It doesn't matter that your life ends like Job. That's not the goal. That's not what you have to worry about achieving. All you have to worry about is the end of the Lord. Am I in the Lord's will? And if you're in the Lord's will, you can know that you will have the Lord's mercy and compassion, which are even greater than what anyone could exhibit to you, could give to you. Jeremiah, after all he endured, said this in Lamentations 3:22, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not." This isn't somebody living a life of ease saying this. This is someone who's seen the worst of it. And our trials may not end like Job's, but Scripture promises we will not be consumed. We will endure to see the end of the Lord in our lives, whether here or in heaven. Because the beginning of Job's life, as with any of our trials, was filled with the devil's attacks, but the end, as this verse shows, belongs to the Lord. So now James has shown us. Here's examples of how this has worked out. Okay, we've established peace. We've seen how it works. This is how we get the patience that can give us peace in our lives. It's established. I've got it. I've seen how it works. I've seen it lived out. Well, how do I exhibit it? How do I put this into practice so I can have a patience that gives me peace in life? James demonstrates how our speech will reveal if we possess it and are using it. James has a lot to say about speech and words. So this is how we exhibit the peace that is a result of our patience. Verse 12. But above all things, so everything we've talked about, but above all things for this, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Well, first we see how this is exhibited in our personal commitments. Although some have said this isn't connected, this above all things here kind of carries with it that idea that in the fight against impatience, as we've said when we get impatient and have a temper, the first battle we wage is against our words. That's the first thing that goes. And the oaths here are not cursing per se. It's just things that you wouldn't want to say. It's saying here, as we see, the Jewish people abused oaths, promises. And these words, are they believe making oaths which replace God's name with something else, allowed them to back out of it. So they would say, I'll help you tomorrow move those things around, Mr. O'Pager. I swear on my mother's grave. Okay, for them they'd say, you know what, I can back off that. Now, if I told him, you know, I swear by the Lord,
I'd be pretty bound by that. But if we start changing that out, and I swear on my third uncle's cousin, you know, you just start realizing this: these aren't real promises. He's not very committed. So these oaths, this swearing not, it really what it is, don't have false speech. It's not saying don't use bad words. It's saying don't use false speech. Don't be a liar. Don't be we're untrustworthy. We must be trustworthy in our commitment to people, both personally and professionally. Our commitments need to be something people can trust in. So we've got commitments, now integrity. Our call to speak truthfully does not concern only oaths. You know, it's not just your promises. Okay, well, I lied, but it wasn't a promise. It wasn't that bad. It's also got in mind our communication in our daily lives. Your word must be trustworthy in and of itself. The believer should never consider going back on his word. James Manton, a Puritan writer, kind of called out a very good thing about how this is repetitive. It's not just saying yay, yay, and nay, nay to say that, to reinforce it. It's saying, be truthful in your yes, I'll do it, and in your yes, I'm there to do it. Be purposeful in the promise, and be truthful in the action. Let that second yay be you're actually there doing what you promised to do. We must both be speakers of truth and doers of truth. That's what establishes trust. You can trust someone because of how they've acted in the past. Now, if you're guilty of breaking your word and of adopting a spirit of lying, James warns that condemnation in your relationships is not far off. Breaking oaths hurts the people that place their trust in you, but it hurts you. Christ warned, I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. We've got to have speech that strengthens our personal relationships, especially our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because how do we communicate with Him? Speech. We pray. Our prayer life cannot be flippant, cannot be false. That's how we commune with Him, is in prayer. You know, making rash oaths in our defense when others attack us reveals our heart that doesn't trust itself in God. We're worried about our own self. We're quick to defend ourselves. We're quick to get into arguments. Suffering's not avoidable. However, we can avoid a lot of condemnation by watching our speech, watching what we say, and living peacefully amid these trials. Because if you break things down to its minutia, it's those words, it's what you say, that's what builds those relationships. That's what, if you look at the problems you're in, how many times is it because of something you said, or because of something you said in retaliation, or even something you said just not thinking? Just careless with a word, and you're in a mess. So, James in these verses has spoken to us, he's given us a future hope we have in Christ's return. And how that and our establishment on the Word of God and living peacefully with others, not complaining, helps us have patience. If you have God's Word in your heart and you're looking to Christ and you're watching your complainings against other people, you're going to find you're just more patient. You're going to find things that used to set you off don't set you off anymore. And when you think about how people like Job and Jeremiah, what they've gone to go through, you realize you don't have it bad at all. You see things in a different light. And when you have a consciousness about the speech you use, and when you're already that kind of a patient person, what's in your heart's going to come out. When you're established on the Word of God, and you're communing with Christ daily, and you're praying, and you're using whole truthful speech with Him, your inward state's going to show outward in patience and in peace with other people. So how can we apply this to our everyday life so that we can have peacefulness? Well, biblical faith, as James tries to make the point throughout the whole book, biblical faith is transformative. It reveals itself in action. I'll ask the question, and I would love some answers. What miracle of Christ moves you? What is a miracle that just when you think about water to wine or raising the dead, what miracle do you think of when someone says the miracles of Christ? The one that always gets me is the paralytic. We're talking about somebody, no muscles, shriveled up, just a husk of a person. And it's not that he's somewhat healed. Instantaneously, he's got muscles. He's got legs. He can run. He can walk. I mean, you're talking about something that wasn't there. Just a whole person was created. But I started thinking about these miracles of Christ, healing the blind man. You know, at Gators, we will think many times, boy, feeding the 5,000. How much profit you could make if you just bought one mullet and just started feeding 5,000 people. You'd be set for life. That'd be your golden mullet. Just keep producing that one. Overhead at a minimum. You know, if Mr. Whitney could take one piece of lumber and make it into 5,000, he'd be great. But what hit me is all those miracles that astound us. A prophet could have done them. God could have done them from heaven. He could have spoke a word and it's done. A prophet could have done them all. But there's one that he couldn't have done. And that miracle is dying on the cross. He had to come in a body and he had to do something. And so that's what action is. That's when we see it. There's only one miracle he could have done. In a body that he couldn't do anywhere else, that no one else could do, and it's the crucifixion, it's dying on the cross. That was patience. That was being established on God's Word. That was showing love through action. And this patience that leads to peace, that persists in any trial. That Holy Spirit that was in Jesus Christ, that pushed Him to act on our behalf, that pushed Him to act on the cross, lives in us. So can we have peace when rich politicians and corrupt governments threaten our ability to worship? Can we have peace if our lives or the lives of our loved ones are at risk? God hasn't promised that justice will occur in this life. But God has promised that there will be judgment one day. God has not promised that we will understand the purpose of our trials and suffering. But He has promised us that they do have purpose. We see in the gospel, all that Christ suffered, there's a purpose to it. All that He suffered on the cross, there's a purpose to it. And He looked to His resurrection just as we look to His resurrection to give us hope. Because we taste that fruit. You must be saved to have that fruit, to taste the joy of it. You don't just have the fruit of patience to have it. You're not a collector that just puts something on a pedestal and says, I'm not opening it from its box. I'm just enjoying getting to look at it. That's not what God gives us. God gives us a patience that you can eat, that you can enjoy, you can savor, you can taste. And if you're not saved, you must have the salvation of Jesus Christ in your heart to enjoy these. Because once you taste that fruit of patience, nothing will overwhelm you. Paul says in Romans 5, 3 through 4, the way he kind of works out the chain of causation is that trials are designed to bring about patience. And that patience gives us an experience. And then that experience through tribulation gives us hope. It shows us that we can get through this in the future with our Savior. We get through a trial and we are better for it. We go through a trial and then years later down the road we see somebody going through that and we realize, the Lord put me through that so I could help that person. And ultimately, because we have this hope, because we have a peace, we have patience, the fruit of patience, giving us peace in our lives through trials, we can remain that way through any circumstance. Because this kind of patience is impossible to have without the Holy Spirit, without God living in our lives. But with that Holy Spirit that empowered God to not just speak miracles, not just do miracles He could have done outside of a human body, He acted. He did. He went to the cross in action for us. And we have that same Spirit. So that we don't just have to hope that we luck into peace. that we just luck into joy. We get to know and through the Spirit live out that fruit of patience, of long-suffering, all the ones that are listed. Not so that we can just look at them and show off our collection, but so that we can enjoy them. We can taste of the fruit. We can put it into action in our lives and enjoy the peace that only God can bring.
God's people said, amen. Appreciate that good word. You know, if we can live a life and come to the near the end of our lives and we have not grown in patience, we've taken the view that he just mentioned here where we have these wonderful truths from God's Word and we've got them all up on the shelf. Okay? Are you following me? Like what he was saying? You got them on the shelf, you just don't participate with them. How foolish. The judge standeth at the door and you will be condemned because you had them on the shelf and it wasn't part of your life. And so we have to understand that when God shares His Word with us, it's not just, okay, good, I got justification, I'll put that on the shelf. Oh, sanctification, I got to put that on the shelf. Oh, I've got patience, I'll put that up on the shelf. No, no, no. It's living it. It's practicing it. That's where Christianity really exists. And if it's just words and concepts and opinions and ideas that you put up on the shelf, it's nice. You can look at all those things, but you will be condemned. You will be condemned in the end. That's what James is saying there. And so we need to encourage our hearts tonight in the matter of biblical truths and specifically in this matter of patience, that we need to be growing. We need to be growing and living out patience, not talking about it, not looking at it as a nice little pretty picture up on the wall, but rather something that's lived in our lives. Thank you, brother. We appreciate that.